For those of you who might not have noticed, we were away last weekend. I don't know if any of you showed up last Sunday here, but we were at retreat, so we did service through Zoom. For those of us who were at retreat, we had service there. We're kind of getting back started again. Whenever we're gone for like a week, it feels like a month. It feels like we haven't been here for a long time. So it's good to be back together. It's good to be here in church to worship together. But I was thinking about this past weekend at the retreat, and I think one of the things that I enjoyed personally about the retreat, beyond the sermons and everything else, was I got a chance to catch up with Pastor Silas. He was the speaker for this past weekend for the retreat, and he's someone I've known for a little while now. Didn't know him really, really well, but we've had some ministry things together, and we're in the same denomination, so I've seen him. We served at the same church doing youth ministry. So we were just kind of sitting around talking and catching up with each other. And one of the things we reminisced about was we reminisced about being in college. We both went to Virginia Tech. We reminisced about being in seminary. We both went to Biblical Theological Seminary. And we reminisced about like all these things that made that time, those times special. You know, being on campus and, you know, being in college where we were in campus ministry and we were serving, we were, you know, using our time and energies, we were spending time with other believers, lots of different things going on. And one of the things that we talked a lot about was about how passionate we were as Christians back then. You know, I was thinking back to it and I think back in those days, in, you know, when I was in my 20s, I remember thinking that, you know, passion was probably the most important part of spiritual life. I remember doing youth ministry and talking about it and college ministry and wanting to emphasize that. Strange thing has happened. I've gotten a lot older. And one of the things I've seen over my lifetime is I've seen a handful of things. Over the years, I've seen a lot of the people that I went into seminary with, I've seen them leave ministry altogether. Some of them for good reasons, some of them for not very good reasons. Over, you know, my time, I've also seen a lot of Christians, a lot of people that I know, people that, you know, that at different times I've looked up to or those types of things. I've seen a lot of Christians kind of lose their drive, their desire, their passion. I've seen some get to the point of essentially kind of walking away from the faith. I'm saying, I'm not doing the church thing anymore. And so it kind of hit me that I think when I was young, I always thought that passion would be the thing that takes me through the Christian life. I always thought that passion was the most important thing, and it still is. It's still a great thing. But I think as I've gotten older, I've realized that perseverance is really, really important. I think there is an ability to persevere because life is filled with challenges, it's filled with difficulties. Even the mundaneness of our everyday life requires perseverance. I've come to see over the years that that's actually an incredibly important quality to have as a believer, to be able to persevere, to be able to be steadfast, to be able to make it through things. And essentially, you know, we're starting a new series this week in 1 Peter, and essentially 1 Peter is a letter that Peter is writing to Christians who are in the early stages of essentially the first major wave of persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. This is really the first big push of persecution in the Roman Empire, and Christians are beginning to experience all these different things, and Peter is writing to them, and essentially what he wants to do is he wants to encourage them to persevere. He wants them to be ready and to be able to persevere through whatever they face, through the hardships, through the difficulties, through having to leave their homes, go different places, through possibly even imprisonment and possibly death. And so as Peter kind of writes this letter, he writes it with a mind of wanting the church, wanting God's people to understand how to persevere in the midst of very difficult things. And so that's really what I wanted to do for this series. I'm not sure if we're going to make it all the way through. Just timing-wise and getting ready for finishing out the summer and getting ready for the fall. But I wanted to get through as much of it as possible because, like I said, I think there's something incredibly valuable about learning to persevere. Now, so for today, when we get into 1 Peter chapter 1, the first thing Peter does in order to get us and to get his readers into this letter, this message about perseverance is he starts out by reminding them how unique, how absolutely unique their faith is. He wants them to remember how special, how precious, how important it is. And so as we start today, as we go through this, I want to remind all of us of how precious that is. That if you're a Christian, if you're someone who became a Christian, whether it was a long time ago, whether it was very, very recently, or even if you're someone who hasn't made the decision, I want you to be able to see what being a Christian is about. But if you have, Peter wants to remind us that when we became a Christian, there was these three things he's going to talk about. There's a new joy, there's a new strength, and there's a new hope that comes into your life, right? A new joy, a new strength, and a new hope. That when you become a Christian, these things pour, they gush into your lives. So those are the things we're going to look at, how unique our faith is, that when we become Christians, there's a new joy, new strength, new hope. So first, a new joy. If you have your Bibles open, go ahead and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to jump right into verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, there are some introductory things. Peter introduces himself to his audience. Verse 3, he begins to start his message, and he says this. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, the Apostle Peter, again, is writing to Christians who are experiencing this first wave of major persecution all throughout the Roman Empire. In specific, he's targeting Christians and churches that are in Asia Minor. And for them, they've already begun to experience these things. At this point, they're already starting to scatter. For churches, they're being broken up into pieces. People can no longer worship in the places they're used to. They're being chased out of their worship areas. They're having to find other places. The church is going underground. And in some places, it's gotten to a point where it's severe enough where people have had to leave church, community, and even home. They've had to relocate because of the types of persecutions that have been going on in certain parts of the city or parts of the region. And so it's really interesting to me that, you know, this is a letter that's going out to people who are experiencing persecution, who, again, some have left their homes, some have left family behind, some have left community behind, some have left their work behind. And the thing that he starts with is he starts with joy, right? That's what he starts with the letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, it's this great reminder that ultimately what the gospel does in our hearts is it allows us to experience joy even in the midst of very difficult things. And, you know, that's what he's emphasizing here. The first thing he wants the readers to see is that when they became Christians, one of the things that came into their life was this new joy. And he wants them to remember that because even though they're facing difficult situations, it's still there. And, you know, first of all, I mean, I think this is one of those things that it's, for a lot of you hearing this, it's surprising because usually we don't think of religion as being something that's joyful. Right? For some of you, when you hear the word religion, you immediately think of like something that's serious, something that's dour, right? You know, immediately when you think about religion, we think about things like fasting, prayer, we think about like temptations, we think about suffering. And for a lot of us, if you're someone who doesn't go to church very often, when you go to church, you don't expect it to be fun. You expect it to be serious. You expect it to be solemn. And Peter says, no, there's joy. And, you know, the reason why there's joy is because there's something that is incredibly unique and different about Christianity. Go back to verses 3 and 4 and listen to what Peter says about the faith. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," right? Nothing really kind of earth-shattering about that. But then he next says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So if you notice, in that one big phrase there, we see all these different pieces. You know, he tells us in explaining what our salvation is, he says it's according to his mercy, according to God's mercy. And he says God is the one who has caused it. And this thing you have, this faith you have, this salvation you have, it's through what Jesus Christ has done for you. So if you notice, what Peter is doing is he's reminding them that at the very core of it, their salvation is because of Jesus. And you know, that's important because every other religion doesn't talk about salvation that way. Every other religion essentially says, if you want to be saved, this is what you need to do. Right? Every other religion says, if you want to be saved, this is what you need to do. And they basically follow two paths. They say, you either need to follow and obey and practice, or you need to learn and understand and believe. Right? The first one is, you know, a lot of religions fall into this obey, follow, practice. For instance, if you look at Islam is based on this understanding that there are certain practices that you have to do. And if you do them well, if you follow these tenets, then you can be saved. And the tenets, the pillars are very, very clear. You know, there are practices, spiritual practices that you're supposed to learn how to do, that you're to grow in. And the better you do them, the better chance you have in being saved. There's another cluster of religions that says you have to know these things, these secret, these special things, these hidden things. For instance, Buddhism falls into this area. It says there's some things that you don't know, but if you really believe them, if you understand them, then you will be saved. And so they have, you know, some tenets there about suffering, about the world, about how to deal with suffering, how to rid yourself of the desires that cause the suffering in your life. But if you notice, whether it says do or whether it says obey or whether it says no, they all say the same thing. If you want to be saved, you have to go about the work of doing it. You have to put in the effort. You have to come to the understanding, and you have to do it. And if you're lucky, by the time your life is over, if you're lucky, if you've done a good enough job, then you'll be fine. Right? That's what every other religion in the world says, except Christianity. No, what Christianity says is vastly different. And I'm going to explain it this way. There's a movie, I can't remember how it got on our radar, but there's a movie coming out soon. I think it's not out yet. But it's called Cave Rescue. And it's based on, it's a true story, based on something that happened about 4 years ago. If you remember, there was a youth soccer team. I think there were 12-year-olds coaches, and this youth soccer team was touring a cave in northern Thailand when floods essentially trapped them into this cave. And it was this kind of worldwide panic because they couldn't get out, and so something needed to be done. And essentially, these expert divers from Great Britain decided that they were going to go and they were going to risk their lives to rescue these children who were stuck in these caves. And so, you know, the movie is about this effort. You know, these divers who come in who were willing to risk their lives, and they speak very candidly about coming. They understood that their lives were in danger, that there was a chance that they would go in and not be successful, possibly lose their lives, and a lot of them say the same thing, that they knew that if they didn't, everyone would die. All these, you know, kids would perish. You know, since they made a movie of it, you kind of know how it ends, right? You know, the kids were rescued, and you know, they came out. When the kids and the coach were rescued, they felt a lot of different things. Right? They felt exhaustion. Felt relief, but one of the overwhelming things they felt was joy. And you know, that's the reason why is because no amount of effort on their part could save them. You know, they got to a place of realizing that there was nothing that they could do to get out of the situation that they were in. And yet when these divers came and brought them out of the cave, when they rescued them, there was joy. You see, that's what Christianity is. What makes Christianity different than every other religion is every other religion says, it is up to you. Here's what you need to do. We'll give you the blueprint, but it is up to you. You do, you live, you practice, you believe, you assent to these things, and if you do them well enough, then you will be okay. You know, in those religions, I mean, they have elements of joy. I won't denounce that. But ultimately, at the very bottom of it, if you make it in those other religions, it's an accomplishment. And with an accomplishment, there isn't elation, there isn't joy, there's satisfaction, there's pride, but it's not joy, not like this. Christianity is a religion that's not about achievement, it's about rescue. It's about what someone else did. It's about the fact that you and I could not rescue ourselves, that we were lost, that we were separated, that we were completely unable to change or to fix our situation. And someone else came to rescue us. And what Peter is saying is that that's where the joy comes from. The joy comes from knowing that it wasn't you, but that God himself came and then he rescued you. And when you believe that, then you feel like these children, right? You emerge from the cave and you say, I can't believe I have the rest of my life ahead of me. Right? There's joy. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is about rescue, not achievement. Salvation is not a self-help project. The gospel says that God has come to rescue you. And if you believe that, and when you believe that, then Christianity is joy. It's joy. And that's what he's trying to remind them of. In the midst of terrible situation, he says, remember that there is joy. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is we see that when we become Christian, not only do we have a new joy, we also have a new strength. Go back to verse 3. I'm going to reread through this because we kind of stopped at a broken sentence and we need to see how these things are connected. But verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a really complex thing. It's hard to hear it and kind of put pieces together, and it's there's a lot of things going on here. But essentially, again, you know, Peter's writing this letter to Christians who are afraid. Right? For some of them, they see what's coming if it hasn't hit them yet. They hear stories about what's happening to people, Christians in other areas with persecution. For some of them, they know people who have been in prison. They know people who have lost loved ones. And so to these Christians who are, you know, in the middle of this time of distress, Peter reminds them that their faith gives them strength as they're facing these difficult things. And he specifically mentions two things. The first thing he says is this. If you look in verse 5, go back, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The who that he's talking about is he's talking about the church, the believers. Essentially what he's saying is that even though this persecution is falling on them, even though there's difficulty and there's distress and there's possible imprisonment and death, he's basically telling them that God is protecting them. He's telling them that they are not alone, that God is with them. And you know, it doesn't seem like that. Again, because they have family, they have friends who are experiencing persecution, who are going through very, very difficult things, or who have been taken away from them. And what he's trying to remind them of is that there is a spiritual reality behind the situation that is happening to them. That even though these bad things are happening, it doesn't mean that God has left them. It doesn't mean that God has forsaken them. It doesn't mean that God is angry with them. Peter says, you know, he says that God is protecting you. He says, God is with you. And you know, when you're going through something that's difficult, one of the things that is really hard to shake is that sense of being alone. Now, that sense of a feeling like you are taking on the world and your problems all by yourself. And if you're a Christian, sometimes being a Christian doesn't immediately make it better, right? Sometimes in our distress, we begin to pray, and in our prayers, we ask, or we plead for God to do something, to say something, and we don't hear anything. And it's easy to interpret that silence. It's easy to interpret not hearing as God not being there, as God not caring. And you see, that's what Peter is addressing. He's saying, no. You are experiencing griefs and trials of many kinds, but know this, know that God is guarding you. Know that God is with you, that he has not left you, even if you don't feel like it. You know, one of the first times as a pastor, I was doing youth ministry, college ministry initially when I got out of seminary, and one of the first kind of real counseling situations I was put in, there was a high school kid who had come to me, and for my first time, it was really weird. You know, I remember him coming into, I asked him to come into my office so we could talk, and you know, he wanted to meet, and I remember thinking before he came in, like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know, like, if I can say something that's going to help. And as he told me kind of what he was going through, I felt the same things. I said, I don't know if I have the right thing to say. I don't know if I, you know, if I can really give him something that's going to kind of spiritually help. But this high school kid came in, and basically he had a couple situations going on in his life. He'd been praying through them and trying to, you know, seek God for answers, seek God's help. And basically he hadn't heard, and he felt like he was in this spot where he just felt like God wasn't doing anything. And so he came to me, and he said, why isn't God helping me? Why isn't God doing something? I mean, God loves me, right? I mean, why isn't God making things better? And he talked about how for all these other people that he knew who were Christians, God seemed to step in for them. God seemed to do this when they asked, things that were seemingly much more minor, things that weren't as important. And yet, for some reason, when he had his issue, when he had these big things happening to him, God just wasn't there. And, you know, he was, part of it was kind of a sense of aloneness. Part of it was anger. Part of it was, you know, other things. And we met a couple different times, and each of the times it was the same thing. It was the same issue because it wasn't going away. And, I mean, each time I tried to pray with him and I tried to show him passages, I tried to remind him, but he still struggled with that. He still struggled with the fact that when he would pray, the silence told him that God wasn't going to help him. He struggled with the fact that when he prayed, when things didn't change, he simply looked and said, I'm all alone. And you know, that feeling is so endemic to our experience of problems. And so right up front, what Peter does, he says, no, that's not true. Now, Peter doesn't go into huge detail about this, but, you know, Paul does. And essentially what we see even through Scripture, if you go into the Psalms and you see the prayers of the saints in times where there's distress, you begin to see that there are other things that are going on even when we don't see it. And sometimes God is working harder, or he is active in times where we think he's completely unaware. And so what Peter wants to do is he wants to make sure that they understand and that we understand that what salvation means, what faith means, is that we are never left alone. What it means to belong to God is that you belong to God, that you matter, and that he sees it all. I think the second thing he brings up is this. If you go to verses 6 and 7, there's this other kind of thing that he brings up. He says in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. And this isn't a great thing to rejoice in on the surface, but he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Right? That's terrible. He's saying, I see you going through difficult things. But he says, you should rejoice in this. And he says this. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, what he's talking about is this. He's saying, he's acknowledging that they have experienced grief and sorrow and heartache and loss during these very, very trying times. But then in verse 7, he says, so that, right? He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses this analogy of refining gold. He's saying this is what's happening. And he uses this analogy. And essentially, what he's talking about is this process. This is something that they did in the ancient world. It's also something they do now, not just with gold, but with all types of iron, with ore, you know, with all types of metals. But essentially what they would do is they would heat it up to a high temperature, and it would actually cause the gold to melt, to break down. And in breaking down, it would let them separate out the things that were impurities, the things that weren't gold. Because, you know, gold and any type of metal is a mixture of things. And so this process that they would go through is they would heat it up, essentially kind of tear it apart, break it down, from a solid into a liquid, pull it apart, and then pulling it apart, they could take the parts out that weren't gold, that were impurities. And in doing so, in going through this process, the gold would become more precious, more valuable, because it has less impurities. And again, that's something they do with a lot of precious metals. They do with a lot of metals in general. But what Peter is saying is he's saying that there's something like this going on in your life. If you're a Christian, there is something like this going on in your life. In other words, I don't think Peter is ever arguing that God simply puts bad things into our lives. I think what Peter is arguing is that the bad things in our life, God can use them. Right, that the hard things that happen in our life, God can use them. And that all those things in his hands, the trials and the sufferings, can all become tools, things that change us, things that reshape us. That through that process, the impurities are taken out. I don't know if you're interested in the Olympics. I think For me and my family, we kind of wax and wane on how interested we are from year to year when it comes up. But one of the things that happens if you watch the Olympics to any regular degree is they always like doing these stories about the athletes. Right? If you're watching gymnastics, they'll take a break from a particular event and they'll do like a little 10-minute segment on this particular gymnast. You know, they'll talk about like her history and the things that she did in order to get to the Olympics. And the stories that are always compelling are always the ones that have hardship, the ones that have obstacles. You know, because to some degree, like, everyone who's in the Olympics had to get up at 4 a.m. or sacrifice, you know, leave right from school to go into training or sacrifice summers and normal life, those types of things. The ones that typically kind of would catch my attention were the ones where there's, you know, these really bad, like, hardships. I can't remember who it was, but I remember watching one that was a gymnast, and maybe this is vague and generic enough where it's a lot of them, but I remember for one of them, they had lost one of their parents, and that was kind of had a huge impact on this particular Olympian. And basically, the story was about how, you know, from that point on, it was about how the loss of this parent, this mother, in some way had kind of driven her even more to accomplish, you know, this task or this goal or this thing that she was chasing after for her mother. And it's interesting. I mean, even without God, I mean, we see the ways that things like hardships and obstacles and difficulties, we see the ways that they can be used for good. We see the ways that they aren't just negatives in people's lives, but in some ways, those are the things that shape, that change. Those are the things that make someone's desire more pure. And when they achieve the things that they're going after, when they accomplish them, they become more valuable. They become more praiseworthy. They become more glorious. Because the story is no longer about someone who is just supremely talented, who is supremely gifted. The story is about someone who has experienced hardship, and in the hardship has shaped them in such a way that the thing that they are able to do is even more amazing. If we understand hardship that way without God, how much more can God take the things that we suffer through, the things that we struggle with? How much more can God take those very same things and use them for his good? And you see, that's what Peter's talking about. He says, I know that you've experienced grief. I know that you've experienced sorrow, but you can rejoice in this, that just as the gold is being refined, so you too are being refined. That if you're a believer, if God is in your life, then you too can know that none of this is random, but there is a power behind the power. And that power is one that is always working for your good. And in your suffering, in your difficulty, he's taking the thing that is the worst in your life, and he's using it to make you better. That's an amazing promise. That's an amazing way to picture life in difficulty and hardship. You know, to understand that God uses the difficult things in my life, in our lives, to refine us. Right? The things in our experience that are the most challenging. And essentially what Peter is relaying to us is that the things that we experience matter to God too. It's not just that we matter to God. The things that we experience matter. That he takes those things and he uses them. He uses them as tools to shape us, to mold us, to make us, to change us. And in the end, we become something different. And you know, if you believe that, then there is a strength that is beyond you. If you believe that, then you have a strength that is more than what ordinary people have without God. If you believe that, then there is a strength that helps you even in the most difficult circumstance. And that's what Peter's talking about. As a believer, you have a new strength, a strength that allows you to be strong even when everyone else is weak, even when everyone else is bad, even when all you can see is negative. There is a strength that is beyond you that will hold you up and that will carry you through. So that's the second thing. Not only do we have a new joy, we have a new strength. And the third thing we see that we have also, we also have a new hope. You go into verses 8 and 9. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I know that for you guys, you're reading this the first time, and it's a little bit disjointed because you're not able to look at it really carefully. But essentially, when you get to verse 8, it takes this really abrupt shift. You know, he's talking about salvation, what Jesus has done, about suffering, and about being refined and praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, it's this huge shift, and all of a sudden he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And it's this really weird, you know, I've read this passage a bunch of times just kind of getting ready for it. Every time I hit verse 8, I'm kind of like, whoa, where did that come from? This is left field, right? He's talking about salvation. All of a sudden, he says, hey, you know, you don't see him, but you love him, right? And it's this completely different, like thing happening. He's not talking about grief and trial anymore. It seems completely unconnected, you know? And then in verse 9, he starts talking about the end of their faith. He says, obtaining the outcome of the salvation of your souls. Now, essentially, he's saying that this shift is purposeful. Essentially, what he's saying is that as Christians, you and I have a very unique belief in the end, essentially in what's in store. He says, you and I have this unique hope. And you know, it is, as Christians, there is something that is absolutely unique about our belief in what the afterlife or what the end looks like. If you compare it to ancient religions, there was no assurance of what the afterlife was going to be. If you look in mythology, there was all these different elements to it. There were different things where, you know, you travel down a river and certain decisions, you'd find out certain decisions as you were going down, as you spoke to certain people. But in ancient religions, essentially, there was no sense of assurance. You could never be sure. You could try to be a good person. You could try to go to the temple and offer sacrifices at just the right times. You could try to go to the right gods. You could try to live your life in accordance with whatever that god said, whatever this other god said. You could seek for their wisdom. You could seek for their help in situations. And essentially, you could live your entire life and still have no idea at the very end of it whether you are any closer or any farther away from whatever the eternity was that you imagined. I mean, that's essentially what ancient religions said. There were no assurances. You know, it said, live like this, do these things, but you can never be sure. You know, that sounds terrible. But, you know, modern religions are like that too. You know, if you look at Islam, Islam has, it has a set of core tenets. And depending on how you live them out in your life, you either make it or you don't. And the problem is you have no idea. You know, you can compare yourself to other people, but how do you know that that matters? Even though you spend your whole life adhering as best as you possibly can, there are no assurances. You could literally step over into the afterlife, figure out you were still way off, or it was the wrong. I mean, there was just no way, no sense of assurance, no sense of confidence, no sense of knowing that you were going down the right path. And the same thing is with Eastern religions. In Eastern religions, it was, you know, it was the noble eightfold path. It was certain beliefs, and again, there was no way to know. Even at the very end of your life, you had no way to know whether you were any closer or any farther away. And you know, all of those things are problems, but not for you as a Christian. Peter says this. He says, in contrast, if you're a Christian, you have a very unique hope. And what he means by that is this. He doesn't mean that you have a hope as in, you know, you have this thing and hope that you get it. Hope that it's coming. Hope that this is the way it really is. He doesn't use the word hope as in hoping, right? That's the way we use it. What Peter says is, he says, you have this thing that is coming. And it's a hope because it hasn't arrived yet, but it's coming. And he says, this thing that's coming, you and I we know for you and I, if you're a Christian, it's not a question. It is set in concrete. We know what that is. And you know, what we know is that the gospel assures us that one day Jesus will come to judge. But in that day, there will be a new heaven and earth, that we will be given resurrection bodies, that all things will be made right, and we will finally be in the presence of our Lord. And the scriptures tell us that that's the way we will spend the rest of our eternity, is we will spend it in the presence of the one who loves us, the one who has given himself to us, the one who has rescued us. And you know, this idea of hope is incredibly important because, again, you know, in Christianity, hope is not hoping. It's waiting for that to finally become real. And you know, what Peter says is this. He says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Listen to this, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying that there is joy because you know what's coming, that even though he is invisible now, even though persecution is falling upon you, even though it seems like death and destruction is waiting you, you know what's on the other side. That no matter whether you live long or whether you don't, you know what's on the other side. That on the other side, there's glory. On the other side, there's peace. That on the other side, we live in his presence. And you know, I think the compelling thing is that he talks about it in the very beginning of this passage that we're looking at. If you go back to verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, what? To a living hope. Peter calls this a living hope because essentially he says that what he means by that is he means that this belief that we have, this thing that we know, that one day Jesus will come, that all things will be judged and the new heaven and earth and things will be made right, that even though the world is falling apart around us now in the blink of an eye, everything will be made good and perfect and right. He's saying that hope that you have, it's living inside of you. What does he mean? It means this isn't just some dream that you have imagined that you say, oh yeah, you know, this ancient book that I see tells me this, or this guru tells me this. He says the reason why it's a living hope is because what you have in you is you have Jesus living in you. And you know, the reason why it's a living hope, the reason why this hope is alive, the reason why it's called living is because it's a hope that fills us, that grows in us. It isn't static. It isn't just a piece of information. It's something that is filling us, that is growing us, that is constantly challenging, that is constantly changing us. That the more we understand what that hope is, the more it changes the way we view ourselves, the more it changes the way we view the world around us, the more it changes our attitude, that all of a sudden in the face of suffering and difficulty, we go from being people who are downtrodden to being people who find strength, who find joy, who realize that our lives are part of something bigger and better. And that hope is something that becomes central, that becomes important, that becomes precious. Other religions don't have that. Other religions don't have something like that. They can tell you about what the future is going to be. They can try to tell you about what the afterlife is going to be. But you can never know. You can never be sure. You can never have any idea whether you're any closer to it or not. What Christianity says is that it says that you have a living hope, a hope that is growing, a hope that is filling, a hope that is changing. And the reason why it changes is because it is real and it's true. And you know, the most powerful thing about this idea of this living hope is if it is Jesus living in us. The amazing thing is this living hope has actually come through death. Right? That it's through Jesus laying down his life and in his resurrection becoming new life, not just for himself. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gives life to us. And when you have that hope living in you, that is your living hope. The hope that continues to consume you, to grow in you. And for us, we know that it's real because Jesus has crossed it. He's gone from death into life. And when you know him, when you really know him, not only do you have a new joy that you've been rescued, not only do you have a new strength that you can face anything in this world, but you have a new hope that you've been sealed for a future in which all the pains, all the problems of this life will be gone. That one day, all that will be, the things that you cannot see will be real. That one day we will see him as he really is. And Father, as we are talking about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that as we get ready to take this communion together as a body, I pray that it helps us to see you better, to have a clearer picture, a more real picture, a more present picture of what you've done for us. That for those of us who are believers, we have benefited. We have received new life because of your death. Or that on the cross you laid down your life, that your body was broken, your blood was spilled, and that we were rescued. Lord, help us to take the elements both with joy, but also with a sense of sorrow when recognizing the suffering that you endured in order to bring us, Lord, a new life. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.